Tonight, we're going to really dig into what I call the Middle Ages. You may have heard this called the Dark Ages. I think that's a post-Enlightenment anachronism. All right, everybody? So the Dark Ages really weren't understood to be such until after the Enlightenment or the Renaissance, whatever you want to say. And people then started looking back and calling them the Dark Ages because they were a deeply religious age, okay? And so if you are becoming humanists and you are going through what, and you're praising reason exclusively and trying to come to pure reason for your understanding of everything, which was sort of the experiment of the Enlightenment, then you would see a deeply religious season of human history as dark, would you not? But I think we would do better. There's certainly some darkness there, but there's some bright spots as well in what I think is better called the Middle Ages. So I want us to be real careful in how we think through this time period. Let me just say, I do think this is the time frame in which the papacy really begins to devolve. It begins to become more and more corrupt. I'll just say, you know, like as we get ready, let me just see, do we have... what is this? Are we in chapter 5 or 6? You're in chapter 5. So we actually have a few weeks before we get to the Reformation, but maybe we'll start preparing to think about the Reformation a little bit. You know, like, there's a reason why people aren't calling for these major reforms, things like the Reformation, in these early days, because the papacy during these days is not all bad. It's never all bad, don't get me wrong. But it's in these early days, you know, the papacy is oftentimes the papacy is occupied by a godly pope. Somebody who loves the Lord and is doing their best to lead well. But over time, you start to see corruption develop in the papacy during this time. Let me just start to kind of set the historical context a little bit for what's going on here. As the Roman Empire declines... Western Europe, for lack of a better term, the historically understood Roman Empire begins to weaken. Jones calls it the wobbling West. And so he basically makes an argument to say, imagine, it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to live in a place that doesn't have a strong central government, right? It's kind of hard for us to imagine that because we have a strong central government, and maybe too strong, some of us might feel, and too powerful at times. So it's hard for us to understand that. But at the same time, anytime we see something wrong in the world, we immediately think, sort of like, wonder what they're going to do about it, right? And there is all sorts of levels of magistrates, right? We might mean the city, we might mean the county, we might mean the state, we might mean the country, but we wonder what's somebody going to do about it. You know, who do I need to write a letter to come fix this, right? Well, you can just imagine just that impulse. You look out and something ain't right and there's really nobody to write to, right? You want to buy something and there's nobody printing money. You want to do something, there's nobody regulating these things. And so during this time, this is probably a little bit of an oversimplification, but Jones argues that during this time, the feudal system develops. F-E-U-D-A-L, feudal system develops, which what you wind up having are these kind of mini micro governments centered around individual landowners in Europe that then begin to bring some sort of structure to the land so that they really don't have money. So to sort of consolidate their wealth, they're able to buy land. And then they build out these little vichies, these little small governments sort of around this lord, little L lord. And then these little societies kind of crop up around them. So right now, you might see from time to time on Facebook or something like that or on the internet, you'll see a village in Spain for sale. Do you guys ever see this kind of thing? Or a village in Portugal or a village in wherever for sale. And you'll say, how does a whole village get sold? Well, that's because really one guy kind of used to own the village. Any Downton Abbey fans in here? Guys, you don't have to raise your hands, okay? I won't make you. You can quietly nod, you know, or whatever. Now, we used to watch Downton Abbey was kind of coming out, and And of course, I always say, you know, being a parent's a lot like Downton Abbey, but you the parents are the people that live downstairs, and kids ring the little bells to come take care of them. But anyway, so if you think about something like Downton Abbey, that's basically set in the waning age of the feudal system, the very tail end of it, right? Where you have this guy who's kind of a lord over this Downton, Lord Grantham or whatever, and there's a village that's kind of dependent on him, and he talks about the different pressures of trying to keep up the livelihoods of these folks and everything else, and this is sort of a leftover reality, leftover vestige from the Middle Ages, from the feudal system, where these economies, microeconomies, kind of spring up around these feudal lords. So, all being said, the lords then would like pay priests to serve their manors, and so the priests would come and serve these areas in this way. So at the same time, that's one reality in the West. The feudal system sort of is developing. And then, and you see this really all across Europe. It's not just, we kind of think mainly about it in England, I think, because we have such English roots in America, but this is all over Europe, this sort of thing is happening. Simultaneously, during this season, you have a huge shift in probably one of the most impactful things, short of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the advent of Christianity. But in terms of the impact of the world, of world history, in the 600s, you have the rise of Islam. So Muhammad has his revelation in 610 AD. And then by 638, Muslims have taken over Jerusalem. And by 711, Muslims are invading Western Europe, taking over parts of Spain and Portugal. The Moors have by the early 700s. So the face of civilization is radically changed by the advent of Islam, the rise of Muhammad. And then we sort of come to, as the West is wobbling, you start to see strength start to kind of consolidate in the East, particularly around Constantinople, which later becomes known as Istanbul. Modern Turkey is Istanbul. So Constantinople is this eastern capital of the Roman Empire. So when Rome fell, things kind of moved over toward the East, and the East is stronger at this point, but then in this age is dealing with pressure from not only the West, but also at this point begins to feel intense pressure from Muslims as well. And so during this time in the East, you have the iconoclasts develop. I love Jones's description of this as smashers and kissers. Iconoclast means icon smasher, and then the other word that was used to describe the people that liked them, the iconodules, were icon kissers. And so in Constantinople, you have this big clash between the iconoclast and the iconodules. There were like 61 years of major conflict in the 700s over disputes, major disputes over the use of icons in worship. And but what you wind up having is a promotion of icon reverence rather than icon worship, a compromise, so to speak, which I think is a good, on the whole of church history, is a really good compromise. I'll say, we wrestle with this. Let me just pause. We've talked about icons and beauty, kind of beauty and worship. We wrestle with this as Baptists. We wrestle with this, and even in our own church tradition, which is, I personally am drawn to the beauty of historic Christian iconography and historic Christian architecture, all those different kinds of things. I'm drawn to that. I'm appreciative of the beauty of the sanctuary we have. If you really go to Baptist churches in Alabama and anywhere, really, we are uniquely ornate. our architecture is uniquely ornate compared to, and by no means, I mean, if you go in a Roman Catholic church or a Orthodox Church or even some other traditions, we are by no means an ornate sanctuary, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. But when you look at other Baptist churches, we tend to have a more austere meeting house to worship in. Same is true with a lot of people. A lot of traditions are born out of the Reformation. We tend to have a more austere place to worship. Why is that? Well, this is a balance we struggle with. I've talked to friends and other traditions about this a lot, which is, it's this. We don't need to supply the grandeur and beauty for worship. It's supplied by the gospel. It's supplied by the preaching of the gospel. It's supplied by the singing of the gospel. It's supplied by the preaching of the truth. It's supplied by the grandeur and glory of God. So that's why historically a lot of Protestant churches tend to be more austere in their architecture, because they just don't feel this need to kind of have it reflected that way. But at the same time, let me just say, I think we've lost a lot in the history of the Christian church by not reflecting the glory and grandeur of God and of the gospel in our architecture. And it's just a tough balance to strike. I mean, it's just a really tough balance to strike. It's expensive to do these things. It's expensive to make up. And I can kind of see both sides. And so I think it's a debate that's worth having over time. How about that? But never forget, I have a friend who's in a much more, he's in a tradition. He was in a tradition that is a lot more focused on beauty and the beauty of architecture and those kinds of things, and a lot more high church tradition, for lack of a better term. And he talked about one time a gentleman came to his office one time and was complaining about something they had done in church. And he said, the Bible tells us we're commanded to worship the Lord in the holiness of beauty. We're called to worship the Lord in the holiness of beauty. And my pastor friend said, well, that's where you're wrong. It's not what the Bible says. And he said, what do you mean? It's exactly what the Bible says. Psalm, I can't remember what psalm it is, but maybe Psalm 110 or whatever. It's said right there in the Psalms. He says, I don't know what the Bible says. The Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, not in the holiness of beauty. So what had happened? The guy had turned what the Bible says upside down, right? And what became the most important thing is the beauty and not the holiness. Right? Well, for us, we recognize there's a beauty in the holiness. There's a beauty in the gospel. There's a beauty in what God is. And we want those things that we do to reflect that. So we want the grandeur and glory of God to be reflected in what we do. So we want to continuously think through those things and pray through those things and try to understand exactly why that's the case. I'll tell you one thing. In Southern Baptist life, this tradition, the High Church Baptist tradition, is called the Charleston tradition. So there is a historically more high church Baptist tradition. It's called the Charleston tradition because it really began at First Baptist Church in Charleston. It's the First Baptist Church in the South. Today, if you were to go worship there at First Baptist Charleston, they still wear robes. They still have a very, you would feel like you were in a more mainline service there. And so over the years, the more low church tradition in Southern Baptist life and Baptist life in America is called the Sandy Creek tradition. It's going to be the more revivalistic group. And really both streams have flowed through the Southern Baptist Convention for years and years. Here's the thing that's sad is a huge swath of churches that have been in what we would call the Charleston tradition in Southern Baptist life have all but essentially just abandoned the gospel over the years. I mean, just some of the First Baptist Charleston hasn't. It's still a Bible preaching, Bible believing church. It's kind of an amazing thing to think. It's a 300-year-old church that's still preaching the gospel, which is kind of a beautiful thing to think. But Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky, where I went, was originally founded in Greenville, South Carolina. And they went on hiatus during the Civil War and then moved to Louisville after that. But First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina, is a church that helped start theological education in Southern Baptist life, right? I mean, just one of the most essential churches. And now has essentially abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any issue you can think of, they've capitulated on and, in fact, celebrate. And so sad to see that happen. And part of what we wrestle with, and Nathan and I talked a lot about, is what we want to be sure of is that even as we continue to celebrate good traditions, and we want to make sure we keep the gospel the main thing and don't let I think what was easy to happen is to let those traditions, to let that beauty be what our focus is. Let that supply the transcendence, and you kind of don't, people start to get so focused on that that maybe they don't focus on the gospel as much. But as I say about a lot of things right here at First Baptist Church, you know what we can do? We can walk and chew gum at the same time. We're going to try to do both. We're going to focus on the gospel. We're going to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, not in the holiness of beauty. How about that? So we want to be careful there. So I don't know. Charlie, is that enough on the iconoclast? How do you feel?
I knew the answer to that question. I just want to see what you said.
That's all of Charlie's questions. I don't know if y'all knew that or not. He's always just testing me.
When I was a little kid growing up, my mother, Southern Baptist, I mean, really, she wouldn't let me go to the movies.
Right.
But about 20 years later, when television came along, she was watching the same thing on television that I wanted to go see when I was a little kid.
Make it make sense, Charlie. Make it make sense. All right.
That's why I asked you.
Okay. At this time, you have a group called the Franks who begin to ascend. They begin the process of taking power. This sort of culminates in a leader, Charles the Great, Charlemagne, that you might have heard of. And as the Franks kind of start to rule the West, this kind of Frankish ascendancy happens in the West. Basically what happens is, let me just read to you from Jones. I mean, I know you guys have read this, but let me just read it here. On December 23rd, 800, King Charles declared Pope Leo III innocent of all charges. 2 days later, amid the candles of the Christmas communion service, Leo III solved the problem of not having anyone to whom he could appeal. A crown was placed on Charles's head, and the Frankish king was dubbed Charles Augustus, crowned by God as supreme and peaceful emperor. For the first time in history, the church had created an emperor. Later generations would call this emperor Charlemagne, French for Charles the Great. So this is the dawn, right here around 800, the dawn of what we now know as the Holy Roman Empire, which is sort of a way to kind of unite Europe really around the church in a lot of ways. And so this is a way to try to do that. So during this time, you have this full sort of merging that happens during this season of church and state, right? I mean, at least for a while, you had a little bit of a more tenuous connection between church and state. But in the Holy Roman Empire, you kind of have a full merging of politics and religion. And so you might be surprised, but this is during this season, this is when the corruption in the papacy really begins to accelerate, because the church becomes more of a vehicle for statecraft and for worldly power than it does for the kingdom of God. The popes become more concerned, painting with a broad brush, more concerned about the city of man than they are about the city of God. In fact, it becomes difficult to distinguish between the two, okay? And this is maybe especially, we'll deal with this a little bit more, but maybe this is especially clear in what we now know as the Crusades, which is the bane of every apologist's thinking. It's hard. It's something we have to deal with and talk about all the time, the role of the church in the Crusades and sort of the abuses of power and the abuses of military strength and the misguided theology and all kinds of things that came up in the Crusades. But here you see the way in the Crusades and in the advent of the Crusades that the ability to distinguish between the city of God and the city of man falls on hard times. How about that? The ability to see the difference between what God's doing in his kingdom and what's happening in the kings of the world sort of falls on hard times. And maybe to illustrate this is with the First Crusade, sort of when this began, Pope Urban II preaches a sermon and says, your Christian brothers and sisters in the East are begging for help. Will you go help them? And the Muslims, Turks, and Arabs have conquered their territories. I, or rather the Lord, beg you, destroy that vile race from their lands. And so what do the people begin to shout in the field? Deus vult. God wills it. God wills it. God wills it. And thus begin the Crusades, where people go and try to deliver these supposedly Christian lands from Muslim invaders. Now, let me just say, all right, I do think that our historical understanding of the Crusades is generally oversimplified. How about that? And I want to be real careful here because this is being recorded. But let me just say, you know, it's not wrong to look at conquered territory and for a country or a state to say, we better go help them out, right? I don't, that's not always wrong. What do y'all think? I mean, no, it's good to go help people out when they've been conquered. It's good to help our allies out. That's a good thing. The problem with the Crusades is the way that they were done under such a distinctively religious guise, the way it was seen as the very will of God to go do this. And you'll see the way, over time, that this understanding that God willed whatever the Crusaders wanted to do resulted in all sorts of atrocities and problems. And these are things not only purported against Muslims, but done against Christians, fellow Christians as well. Not that it's worse necessarily to do those things to a Christian, but even then, even if you just do have this view, it's like, well, it's all's fair in war or whatever. Well, it really got out of control in lots of different ways. So as Christians, again, you know, we talk about this. Maybe you like read this chapter and you're like, man, like what in the world does this have to do with anything I have to think about? Iconoclasts and crusades and all this kind of thing. Well, let me ask y'all this. Are we still thinking in churches about the regulative principle of worship? Sure. Sure we are. You know? I know what about a church opening a worship service with a secular song? You know, it's not something I would want to do, but churches do that, right? Churches wrestle with those kinds of things. So yeah, we're thinking about those kinds of things. What about the role of beauty and those kinds of things in worship? You know what I mean? Like everybody's like, we don't idolize anything here in our church. Well, let's change something in the sanctuary and see what happens. See how everybody acts. We'll see. You know what I mean? It's like, y'all, I've been thinking about selling the stained glass windows. Let's just see how quickly. You know what I mean? I bet we got some stained glass kissers if we did that. Now, most of us would be reasonable and say, why would we even want to do that? It's beautiful. We've had them here forever. Why? What? And I would agree, right? I don't want to do that. But at the same time, you know, you start making changes to certain things and you can see the way that maybe we are dealing with these things more than we think. Maybe sometimes we are thinking that it's the holiness of beauty more than we're thinking it's the beauty of holiness at times. But let me ask you this. Are we dealing with the role of Christian faith in the way a country is governed and run in our day? Well, sure we are, right? And there are major, major, major debates and conversations and divides among Christian people on exactly how we ought to react and think through an increasingly secular world as Christians. All kinds of things. So we kind of act like, well, this is church. I know y'all aren't saying this. You're here and you keep coming back. But church history is eminently relevant, right? And as we think through these things, what it does is it helps us think through and see what Christians have done in the past, and maybe it helps form how we think now. How about that? So you can see the way that this Venn diagram of church and state that's really become essentially a circle helps produce what we now know as the Crusades. And I don't think, again, I mean, there are important, as far as military things go for countries in Europe and Western civilization, things like that. Let me just say this, okay? It's another thing I want to say. I do believe wholeheartedly in religious liberty. I think in a country like ours, one of the great gifts that Baptists have given this country is an advocacy for religious liberty in over history. And so I think it's important for us to remember Baptists early in America were persecuted. Baptists that were persecuted in Virginia, Baptists who were persecuted for preaching the gospel and as Baptists. And so Baptists were some of the earliest and most forceful advocates for religious liberty in the United States of America. And for that reason, I think that Muslims in a free country ought to be treated in terms of their free practice of religion just like Baptists ought to be treated, okay? In terms of their free practice of religion. While at the same time, I believe that Islam is not a good thing for the places where it takes hold. And let me just say, one of the realities, I read a book last year called Dominion by Tom Holland, and he really incisively talks about church history and shows the way that Christianity has shaped the West. And he really shows why there's such a divide between Islam and Christianity in the modern world. And he basically says, over the years, what Christians have tried to do is pretend and force in some contexts and pretend in others, like Muslims have the same exact view of freedom and of religious liberty and everything else as Christians do and as Christian civilizations do. And the reality is they don't. And so let me just say, in terms of the history of Western civilization, part of the military good that was done in the Crusades was holding off and keeping the sort of Muslim conquest at bay. And I consider that to be an unmitigated good for Western civilization, unapologetically. I believe that's the case, while believing wholeheartedly in religious liberty as such, the free practice. But I think to have religious liberty appropriately, you have to live in a free country like the one we live in that has to be essentially founded at some level on Christian principles. Or religious liberty just doesn't really make sense to other people. When we talk about westernization of Arab lands and people like that, what we're really saying, that's really code for Christianization. It's just the reality. Religious liberty is a distinctively Christian idea. So let me just say that. I mean, when we think about the Crusades and those sorts of terms, I mean, we recognize that militarily there was some good done there. But at the same time, guess who's left holding the bag? Not the Holy Roman Empire, right? It doesn't exist anymore. Not the people who did this. This is the Christian church that's now associated with the ugly things of war and the ugly things of the Crusades and then also just the things that were unmitigated disasters militarily at every level of the Crusades. The church is left holding the bag for that. And you can see the way that so closely associating Christianity with military moves and the state and things like that, it causes long-term problems and ramifications. It's a good way to win battles. It's an easy way to lose wars in the long run in terms of our attempt to evangelize the world. Mark.
One thing I got from the reading that kind of I didn't expect was with the Crusades, Leo, he kind of got the ball rolling, but then he lost control.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it was kind of an unintended consequence.
Yeah, that's right.
Because, I mean, he told them not to stop at Constantinople and not do all the stuff they did there, the bad things.
Right.
But they did.
Yeah, that's right. I'm listening to a book right now, an audiobook called Crusaders, that kind of is telling the stories of the Crusades. And it kind of shows this, that they take on a life of their own. And let me just say, this is Mark was saying that he noticed in the reading the way that Leo sort of lost control of the Crusades, for lack of a better term. You start seeing this happen in all sorts of movements. There's a book several years ago called Ideas Have Consequences. This is an idea I think we all have to remember all the time. Ideas have consequences. And once you unleash ideas, once you unleash these things on the world, they're, you no longer own them. And this is one of the things we'll see Luther dealing with. Some of the ramifications, some of the things that happen on the other end of the Reformation. Perhaps this is a good moment just to stop for just a second before we talk about maybe even more important things. And just say that maybe just to mention a little bit about the cultural milieu which is making all these things possible. And ultimately, which makes the Reformation possible. This kind of feudalism, this lack of literacy, these kinds of things, creates a real possibility for a sort of populism to develop, right? Sort of folk movements to develop over time. And really, in a lot of ways, the Reformation was a folk movement, right? This is a populist movement as much as it was Luther designing to do anything. No, I mean, this is sort of a Luther pricked it and it kind of exploded on its own in some ways. But again, you can see that happening with the Crusades in some ways, right? Where they almost become populist movements at times. When Leo comes and preaches, and the next thing you know, everybody's listening. That's something that remembers a preacher. You know, you get up and tell everybody to do something, they might do it. It shocks us sometimes. You're like, well, they listened. You know, what's going on here? What happened, right? Well, sometimes they listen. And it's part of what's happening there with Leo. I mean, he's expecting the kind of response he got, but this populist movement developed. Let me just say from here, three things, according to Jones, happen. Three kind of straws converge to break the camel's back of a formal split, a schism, between the church in the West and the church in the East. Okay? Three things sort of happen to develop this. The first is what has come to be known as the Filioque Clause. This was an edit that's made to the Nicene Creed that says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay? The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so churches in the East largely accepted that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But then later, I think he says a bishop in Spain added "and the Son." And then the church in Rome went ahead and ratified that without approval from the people in the East. And they took a lot of, understandably, it upended their understanding of how they could live under the Nicene Creed. They were already maybe a little unhappy with it. And then it really, in some ways, and then maybe some ways a few things were done. And then this kind of pushed them over the edge in some ways. So I will say I do hold my understanding of the Trinity affirms the Filioque Clause. But at the same time, I don't think you're necessarily unorthodox if you reject the Filioque Clause. Just to put that in perspective. I probably think it doesn't belong in the Nicene Creed. I think it's a level of complexity that probably shouldn't have been there. I do think, it's my understanding, we've talked about this, and I could go look up these sources if anybody's interested, but I did read recently in a book that in recent years, a lot of Orthodox theologians are actually sort of coming back around on the Filioque a little bit. It's kind of interesting to consider that it maybe they're warming up to it a little bit over time. Sort of like Baptists and dancing. You know what I mean? They said, all these Eastern Orthodox theologians said, if a Baptist can dance, maybe we could reevaluate the Filioque Clause. You know what I mean? Charlie Moore's mama can watch TV. Maybe we could think about the Filioque Clause. In 867, Photius, the bishop of Constantinople, rejected the added phrase. And so that was kind of the first straw that broke the camel's back in what we would call like the great schism. Then there was this kind of radical guy who comes in being a jerk named Humbert, H-U-M-B-E-R-T, and he issues a bull, which is like a statement or announcement, a bulletin. And you can kind of read about that on 70 and 71 in Jones. He basically issues this bull that just sticks his thumb in the eye of all the concerns that the folks in the East have. And he goes, and they begged him to take it back, and he just wouldn't do it. He just goes in and says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to demand this sort of reverence for the Pope. I'm going to demand loyalty for the Pope. And he comes in with this bull. And so he accuses Eastern Christians of allowing priests to marry, which is true, but so had the Roman Church for several centuries. This was kind of a new development during this era that wouldn't allow priests to marry. This was to prevent nepotism, apparently, when they stopped letting priests marry, so that way you couldn't just hand down your pastorate to the next guy, your son, so they wouldn't let him marry, which to me just feels like such a bad solution. It just feels like a really bad solution, you know? Like, I have two sons, and like, nobody's, like, I think we'll find a way, if they're not very good at pastoring, to not let them be the pastor here. You know what I mean? Like, we'll figure out a way to keep them out of the pastorate, if that's the case. But you know, if they're great at it, maybe y'all want them as a pastor. I mean, who knows? You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. Anyway, so they also said they refused to recognize baptism performed in Roman churches, which was painting with too broad of a brush, according to Jones at least. And then they had deleted "and the Son" from the Nicene Creed, which is completely opposite of the truth. They still had the same copies they'd always had of the Nicene Creed, right? Somebody else had added that. And so that being the case, you can understand why there would be a lot of tension between the West and the East in terms of Christianity. But then finally, you can see the Crusades, particularly the Fourth Crusade in 1198, where a group of Western Crusaders come to Constantinople and basically, because they get stranded there, don't have their promises fulfilled, sack Constantinople and do all kinds of horrible things against Eastern Christians, right? In the name of God. And that's kind of the final straw. Maybe that might be oversimplification, but that's essentially the final straw that leads to the great schism in the church. And you have the split happen there between the Roman Catholic Church and what we now know as Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox Church. That's kind of the most basic highlights there for medieval Christianity. But I guess the question still becomes, like, what do we make of medieval Christianity? And Brant's not here to ask the question tonight, so I'll answer it anyway. Which is sort of like, you know, Brant's question is always like, I mean, like, during this time, are they just like Christians? Just reading their Bibles, like loving Jesus, just, you know, going to church, like good preachers? Yeah, most of them are good. You know what I mean? It's sort of like if you're watching the news right now, you might say, are there just like Southern Baptists out there who are just like Christians? Like, you know what I mean? Right, Craig? Like, yeah. And by the way, y'all, Craig's on our executive committee. So if you have any complaints about the Southern Baptist Convention, you can go. Craig's on the EC. Yeah, yeah. He's one of our bureaucratic guys. So you might want to talk to Craig. But, you know, no, well, of course, the by and large, almost every single one of our churches loves Jesus, is preaching the gospel. We got some problems at the top, but we're going to fix those. But by and large, yeah, I mean, the Lord has a church during this time, right? And you know, we're like, these folks are going to church and kissing icons. Well, it's really no different than the sweet ladies at Sunnyside Baptist Church that I thought might want to fire me when we read through J.I. Packer. And when J.I. Packer said, you probably shouldn't have a painting of Jesus in your house. And they all look at me and say, what do you mean? We don't need to have these paintings of Jesus in our house. You know what I mean? Well, it's the same sort of thing. Are those ladies icon kissers? Well, no. I mean, you know, do I think over time the wisdom of having pictures of Jesus displayed is probably not best? Sure. But do I think that those ladies needed to go under church discipline or didn't love Christ? They loved Jesus more than I did. You know what I mean? I mean, in fact, they loved him so much they had his picture up on the wall. And I don't even do that. So, no, of course they loved Jesus more than that. But we look at it and we say, yeah, I mean, pastorally, I want to talk to you about this. This is a discipleship issue, but that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean the church is in disarray or anything like that. It just means that we're growing and learning. And isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? And so during the Middle Ages, I think that's what's happening, and that's the way things are going. So even when things feel darkest, for lack of a better term, you can be sure the Lord preserves his church. And we didn't get to go into all the wonderful, glorious theology that's produced during the Middle Ages as well. So there's lots of good stuff in the Middle Ages. We'll get to talk about some of that as time goes on, but don't think for a moment that the Lord's without a witness, even in these moments. Any questions tonight before we go? All right, well, I'll hang. Yeah, Charlie, go ahead.
Like blue laws. I mean, is any countries now that have laws against certain religions?
Against certain religions?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, there's a bunch. Yeah, I mean, like the whole 1040 window, basically, it's going to be illegal to be a Christian. There are tons and tons of Muslim countries that would say it's...
One time in this country, I thought it was a whole country, we could shop on Sunday.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's been true in a lot of, you know, Christian places. And I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know the history of that. But just a bunch of people were Christians, I guess, you know, and they just... Yeah. That's. Oh, you mean how did it go away?
No.
Oh.
I
think we probably inherited that from England, if I had to guess. I mean, I think it was just understood that you don't do business on the Lord's Day early on. Yeah. Yeah. If I had to guess. I don't know that. I don't know the history of it exactly. But anyway. But yeah, to Craig's point, I know the way it went away is the economy. That's what happened to that. All right. Thank you all so much. Thanks for being here. I'll be around if you have any other questions. Thank you all.